To him be glory in the church. We are here to worship him this morning. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And as you're turning, let me just say, clothes make a lot about a person. I think it was Mark Twain who said this, and I quote, "Clothes make the man. Naked people have little or no influence on society." We are a uniform society, and people dress according to their role in life. If you're a soldier, if you're a bus driver, baseball player, if you work at the grocery store and you're a clerk, you're a policeman, whatever you are, you dress the part. Those professions wear a certain kind of uniform. Maybe you're in delivery service. You have something that you're to be dressed as. If you're a mailman, you wear a uniform that distinguishes you as a mailman. I read a very interesting story about a very wealthy man in Southern California. He was walking around a beautiful country club, local country club in a town, and he wasn't really dressed according to the code of standard for the country club. They had kind of a dress code. He was kind of in just shabby clothes walking around, and he was promptly recognized and seized by a security guard who happened to call the police on him. And he was arrested for vagrancy, even though he owned the country club. He had failed to dress consistently with who he was. When it comes to dress, you know, styles change, and we see they change quickly and often. I mean, one of my boys sent me a birthday card that was kind of humorous. It said, "Dad, thanks for not dressing in skinny jeans." Dress varies from culture to culture. What is viewed as acceptable and attractive in one country is seen as offensive and in very poor taste in another. But there is some very good news if you're a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. What was in style in the first century is in style in the 21st century. In fact, it is in style any place and any time. And that's precisely the point that Paul is making in Colossians chapter 3. He is going to say, as believers, we are to be putting on a lifestyle that spiritually matches our new identity in Jesus Christ. Remember, he has been dealing with heavy doctrine. Jesus is God, and Jesus is sufficient to save you from your sins. You don't need baptism. You don't need communion. You don't need church membership. And now he's going into, once you are a new creature in Christ, there is new life, and there is new direction, and there are new choices. And the spirituality that we have now in Christ matches that we belong to him. Paul began chapter 3 by noting that we have been set free in Christ to seek those things which are above and to set our mind on things above. There in verse 3. And this is possibly, again, because we've been raised with Christ in the past. That's verse 1. And we are hidden with Christ in the present, in verse 3. And we will appear with him in glory, and that's our future in verse 4. So therefore, he gives us a list in verses 5 to 7. He's saying we are to be put to death, and we are to put off, verses 8 and 9, the life of our old self, and we are to put on. Remember that put off? It's in the Greek there, a picture of taking off the old dirty clothes and putting on the robes that we have now in Christ. And so this put on is characterizing our new life, our new self. We are new creations. And Paul told the Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So Paul's logic here is that the new man who is in Christ, Jesus alone for their salvation, is to have a negative and a positive response in this life. And so we've been talking the last several weeks about the negative. The negative in verses 5 through 9, we talked about it last week, is the 10 most wanted. He dealt with sexual immorality and fornication. In other words, a Christian is to be sexually pure. And Paul deals with this right at the get-go. I mean, this is the first item he brings up on the past life that is not supposed to be part of the Christian's walk with God. If we're to be Christ-like, we are to be sexually pure. Let me give you really quickly five reasons for this. Number one, immorality violates the divine intent of sex. The Bible says of Adam and Eve that they were naked and they were not ashamed. They had the normal desires that men and women have today, and they were not embarrassed to have them. Augustine, an early church biblical theologian, taught in his day that sexuality was the original sin. In other words, that sex was sin, and nothing could be further from the truth. Sex within the marriage covenant was created by God. It has been perverted by the enemy today. It's a multi-billion-dollar business of just filth. Sex outside of marriage violates what God's intent was, that the marriage bed is undefiled. God is the one who created sex. Secondly, immorality violates a body. Let me show you a text that was written to a church that was located in the worldly seaport of Corinth, and they battled this whole issue of sexual immorality in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 12 through 20 really deal with this notion that the Corinthians had about sex. Just as your body had a stomach for food, their thinking was if you had sexual organs, then you can have sex at any time. I mean, if you got it, use it was their motto. And the Apostle Paul really deals with this sinful desire and action on their part. And yet I think that's the worldly notion of today, that you can have sex with anybody, with your friends, and it's just a normal thing. But Paul stated in verse 13 of that same chapter in 1 Corinthians 6, he said this, "Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Friends, our body is for the glory of God. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, if you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul is saying, if you think your body is to fulfill sexual desires, that is not true, because the body belongs to the Lord. Thirdly, immorality hinders a future marriage. I have never seen a couple get into premarital sex that didn't pay for it later on in their marriage. Premarital sex is building a fire with lighter fluid, and then trying to build their marriage on styrofoam, because you cannot run a marriage on sexuality. Sex before marriage is sin. It is damaging. Fourthly, immorality violates another person's future marriage. Guys, you tell me, what man out there would like to visit with the fellows that had sex with your wife before you were married? You don't want to see him. Same is true on the other side. Women don't want to see the women that you were with when you were in college or something along that line. Sexuality before marriage might look real cute on all of these sitcoms today, Three's Company. But I'll tell you what, you drop into reality, friend, it's not going to be a pretty sight at all. It's an illusion. If it were all about sexuality today, then the greatest marriages on the face of the earth would have to be in Hollywood. I mean, you got the best faces, you got the best bodies, you got all of this intent. But even late-night comedians just make fun of the lousiness of Hollywood marriages. They're rotten marriages because they bought into the lie that marriage is nothing but sex, and that is not going to make a marriage survive. You can't build your marriage on that. If you could, the United States would have the greatest marriages in the world, because we are one of the most immoral countries today. You violate another man's future wife and another woman's future husband and another child's future mom or dad. Finally, immorality violates parental authority. You read in Proverbs 30:17, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. I mean, this proverb vividly speaks to the tragic results of disregarding parental authority and a mom and dad's direction. When you begin, young people, some sort of premarital relationship, it is going to be rebellion against your parents. No daughter ever leaves home to go out on a date that evening, and then as she's walking out looking to her folks, thinking, well, we possibly could have sex tonight, mom and dad, so that could happen at 11, I'll be home at 2. I mean, no one would ever say that because no father would enjoy his daughter being immoral. I don't care if he is the most immoral man who's ever lived. He wants his daughter to be a virgin. And that type of sinful activity never happens in the light. It always happens in the dark. And so Paul's words to the Romans were very on target in this area. He said, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Listen, young people, stay pure. You don't put yourself in a position of losing it. You be alert and you determine who it is that you should date and where you should go before you get yourself into a position where all the biosexual switches are going to go off. So Paul says, totally put off immorality. He deals with it right off the bat. He then says, put off uncleanness or filthy thoughts. He says, put off inordinate affection. He says, evil desires and passions. One is passive and one is more aggressive in those sexual desires. He then says, put away anger and wrath and malice. Malice speaks of the viciousness of the mind. It's a cancerous attitude. He says, then put off blasphemy. Your Bible might say slander, filthy talk. These last five put-offs, remember, take them out of your life as a Christian now. You're a new creature in Christ. That old man is dead. When my speech is against God, it's blasphemous. When my speech is used in relation to other fellow believers, it is translated as slander. Last week, I listed a couple admonitions from the scripture about our tongue. Let me just give you a few more here. Three more. Last week we talked about the tongue discloses our heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. We talked about a tongue can degrade another human being. And I'd say, dads, we need to be real careful because the admonition is to fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Thirdly, the tongue can divide. Solomon says, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. When you hurt someone with what you said, a lot of times they don't let you back in quickly. Contentions are like bars in a castle. They keep you back from developing that relationship. Ladies, it's going to be hard for you to win your husband back when you've been disrespectful to him with your tongue. Men, when you fly off the handle with angry words and possibly even profanity to your wife, she's going to be not quite so sure she wants to let you in. Many of us have not been able to control our tongues, and we live lonely lives because people are quite simply afraid to even come near you. Something can be said at a family event. You get angry at a family member. You've been wanting to say what's on your mind for a long time, and out of your heart, within 15 seconds, it is said. And it was hurtful. Only oftentimes never to see that family member again for some 20 years or never. The tongue can divide a husband and a wife. The tongue can divide a brother from a brother. The tongue can divide a Christian from a Christian. The tongue can divide a neighbor from a neighbor. We're also told the tongue can destroy. Paul addresses Timothy and he says, for some have already turned aside. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says, some have turned aside after Satan because they have been, and I quote, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Listen, when you start a lie about someone, or you utter something about somebody that's not true, you can never get it back, and it will be destructive. And I'm sure all of us have examples of that in our own life. I remember taking a group of teens to work with the Souths out in Utah, there with the Latter-day Saints people and the ministry that they had. And we were running a gym night, and it was a tough trip, but God worked. Man, we had a little dinner after we got back. I was telling all the parents, I'm so proud of your kids. They did a great job. I went up to let's call her Becky. I said, Becky, your kids did a great job. Yeah, right. I go, Becky, I'm serious. I mean, I was so pumped. I mean, they just gave themselves. Yeah, right. I go, Becky, is there a problem? Yeah. You're a cheater. You cheated in a game on that trip in front of all those kids. I thought, what? I tell you what, I went home that night. I couldn't sleep. I ended up seeing a passage of Scripture that the Lord revealed to me as I was sitting there in my kitchen, Proverbs 29, 22 and 23, an angry and a furious man abounds in his transgressions. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain their honor. They'll retain their integrity. I said, well, Father, you want me to go back? I don't know what I did, but I need to go back and make some things right. I tried to do that. They were unwilling to accept my apology. They wanted me to be fired from the church because Ken is a cheater, and now he's a liar. And I mean, I went through one of the most difficult struggles, and God, in his providence, worked through all of that. He kept us at the church. Unfortunately, this family got so upset they left the church. Last time I saw the kids that were on that missions trip that were doing so well were heading down spiritually, and they were heading down fast. 5 years later, I'm taking some high school boys to a basketball practice. As we're driving along, one of them looks at me and says, man, that's terrible, that situation that happened with the Jacksons. And I went, yeah? He said, Pastor Kent, fine young man today. God used this in his life. He's actually a youth pastor serving the Lord today. But he looked at me and he said, Pastor Kent, I've needed to apologize to you for the last 4 to 5 years. You called a foul on me in the basketball game, and it made me so mad I went and told everybody you were cheating. And he said, and then I went back to the Jacksons to try to let them know that I lied. And they said, no, that pastor now is sending you to lie for him. And he was like, no, I promise it's not true. And I looked at him and I said, look, I forgive you. But hopefully you see how destructive to lives when I don't have the truth and I go on ahead and I spout it off. That's why slander is a title given to the enemy of God who opposes the saint. Slander follows the devil. He's bringing accusations today in heaven. Maybe he's calling your name up or my name. In Revelation 12, sometime read that passage, that tells you how you have victory over his accusations. And then finally, the tongue can defile. James says the tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. James says it defiles your entire body. It can make us unclean. Quite frankly, it can make us stink. It can make us where no one even likes to be around us. I mean, when you come into church, where do you generally sit? Do you come in and look around and go, oh, there's the gossip person. I want to hear what's going on. I'm going to sit by them. Or do you say, ah, man, that's the angry person. I mean, I think you can get them so provoked right now that we're going to see some fireworks right here. Or do I go in and I say, hey, I'm going to go over there by that person that kind of has the reputation about lying because I'm sure that person has some juicy tidbits that I need to hear. No, their tongue defiles them, James says, and thus you don't even want to be near them. You want to stay away from them. Solomon said this, a man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his lips. From the produce of his lips shall he be filled. A godly person uses their tongue for wholesome things. A person with a wicked mouth will also, it says there, be satisfied. God love you, friend, but if you have an abusive, angry tongue, it's not simply that you can just spout off and walk away. Your tongue is going to be the seed spreader, and it will cultivate crops, he says here, and you will have to eat them till you are full. And don't naively suppose that this is something that doesn't exist amongst professing believers. They do. Warren Wiersbe said the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live. Paul continued there in verse 9, and he said, do not lie. Lying is a great sin against God, against the church. That's why God struck down Ananias and Sapphira there in the first church. He wanted truth. He didn't want deception. He did not want hypocrisy. He says, Paul says in Ephesians, therefore putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So control your tongue. Learn to fear it, cage it, bridle it. If you have to, bite it. We need to learn to use our tongues in the right way. And so Paul is saying these sins are not to be part of the life because we are now new creatures in Jesus Christ. Paul then leads right into verses 9 and 10, which serve as a connection between the negative aspects that we are to put off. So it's kind of almost like a bridge where he's going to now start to build on what we are to put on, what our dress as a Christian should look like now. So let's pick it up. Reading here in verse 9, he says, Since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So we've dealt with the negative. Now he goes to the positive. So here in verse 9, Paul starts to talk about these aspects of the new man. And in verse 12, he will really begin to lay out what these admonitions look like, how they flesh out. And it's a very special text. It's a text that is needed today. He uses the word to start there, since, in verse 9. Since indicates that the transition in Christ, it is an accomplished fact. It is a done deal. And so he's contrasting again this old man, the old self, its practices. They have been laid aside. The old man is dead. The old man is corrupt. Ephesians, Paul said this, you put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man which is corrupt. The believer in Christ, the old man, has been crucified. Paul said to the Romans, knowing this, that our old man is crucified. So the contrast is going to even be explained more further if you want to study Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 through 21. And summarizing that text in Romans 5, we basically see Adam, in Adam, there is death. In Jesus Christ, there is life. Adam is representative of the old man, that old sin, that man that has been put to death because Jesus Christ is life. And so he goes into the new man. It's what believers are in Christ. And he says, since you're members of a new humanity which is alive to God, then act like it. To put on the new self in the simple Pauline language is to be walking in obedience to God. And put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. I just want to look at two quick thoughts here. He talks about being renewed. The reason for this new self or Christ-likeness is that it is being renewed, and we're not by ourselves trying to renew it ourselves, trying to change ourselves. No, it's going to be through Christ. Renewal is that Pauline term for Christian growth. And the theological word that we would use for that is sanctification. that I'm growing in Christ. The bottom line is that our bodies are breaking down every day, but our souls are becoming more and more enlightened to God in order to become more like Jesus Christ. I should be wanting to become more like Jesus Christ today than yesterday. Thus, we become more serviceable so that God can use us. I have one life. I just want him to use me any way he sees fit. Hypothetically, as our bodies grow older, a believer now should be coming more wiser and more Christ-like and more godly. You could think of light inside of an old vase. The old vase is weathered, and yet now on the inside is that bright light and it's shining forth. Salvation is complete. Sanctification is still ongoing. The new nature is complete in Christ, and yet it has the capacity for growth. Just as a baby, when that baby is born, and it's a healthy baby, it has all of the parts of the body that it needs. It still has the capacity to grow. Day by day, God deepens his image in us as we mature, as we grow in him. Lay aside what your flesh wants and be renewed according to truth. Now notice in verse 10 what we're renewed to. Knowledge. Knowledge. It's God's plan to make us like Christ. And how does he do this? That word knowledge, again, if you remember our study way back, the Gnostic group of people that were saying Jesus isn't enough and we're so smart we can tell you that, he ended up using this word epinosis, which is a deep, thorough, full, complete knowledge. We have that knowledge in Jesus Christ. There is this process of renewing going on in us to fill knowledge in our lives as we find ourselves reading Scripture. Scripture is going to be a way that I'm going to know about God and who he is. He's preserved it for us. 2 Corinthians 4:16, we're told, though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. The Holy Spirit is at work in your life as a child of God, and he is conforming you to be like Jesus Christ. He's our example. Paul gives us a good idea of this in Ephesians 4 when he says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Bingo. He hits it right there. That's the key. To put off, but to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And we receive this full knowledge according to Christ, and it goes into our mind, and then as we study his word, it flushes out in our actions under the control of God's Spirit. So you might ask, well, when will I ever become mature in my spiritual life? Well, not completely until we see Jesus Christ, but right now, keep the old man dead and keep renewing your mind with the truth of God's word. The problem, though, is it's easier to run with the world than to walk worthy. I don't know if you're a runner in here, but do you ever find yourselves running against the wind? And you think, I think next time I want to ask my wife to just drop me off and I'll run with the wind. That's much easier. Believers should be running against the wind of this world and renewing our mind daily in God's truth. And then he talks about the character here in verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Years ago, some of you might remember the talk show hosted by David Frost. He had it different times on Sundays. But he interviewed evangelist Billy Graham. And he asked Dr. Graham this question. If you could take a magic wand and eliminate any problem on the earth, what would it be? And without any hesitation, Billy Graham answered in his typical North Carolinian accent, racism. It's a cancer. We can recognize the horrors of that in our world, South Africa and its tribal wars, our own country. Wherever man has been, it seems like there are racial tensions as well as social, cultural, and societal distinctions. I mean, don't we rebel at the idea that in India a child can be untouchable from birth, that a child can be an outcast simply by the family he was born into. Don't we want to rebel against that? Human distinctions and differences should be no barrier to holy living in the church, and that is what Paul is bringing out here in verse 11. Paul is saying in Jesus Christ, all human distinctions disappear. Let's look at them very quickly here. The racial barriers, Greek nor Jew. He's talking about this nationality thing. He's talking about race. In Paul's day, you divided the empire into Greek and Jew. And Paul is saying that there are no racial distinctiveness. He's saying, no, you check your racism at the door because Christ is all and in all. All of God dwells in all of us. Do you hear that? Are the kids possibly singing that song that we grew up with? Jesus loves the little children. All the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. There was a German theologian who was speaking down at the University of Chicago. And he was asked a question by a young man after his lecture who asked him this question. Sir, if you could summarize your life's work of theology in one sentence, what would it be? And without skipping a beat, this theologian said, it would be in the words of a song I learned at my mother's knee. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. When Paul brings this up in verse 11, that we are united in Christ, we have new life in him, he's talking about we're all family. Christ loves us all the same. The same is true in your own family. When you go home at Christmas or you go home here at Thanksgiving coming up, you walk in, you might have a brother who's a millionaire. You might have a sister who's a doctor. You might have another brother who's working minimum wage because he's going through some struggles in his life. But when you come through the door, we're all family. That's what Paul is wanting to emphasize. Somebody just doesn't sit over there because, well, that's who they are and that's their nationality and then these people. No. He says it takes away all religious barriers, circumcision or uncircumcisions. What matters is loving Christ and obeying him. In Acts chapter 10 and 11, there's a protest by Jewish believers whether a non-Jewish person, a Gentile, could actually be a Christian. And Peter told the group of what God did in telling him to go to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile who trusted Jesus Christ. And when he believed, Peter said, and I mean this hit me right in the face as I was studying this week, and I quote, who was I that I could withstand God? In other words, who am I to stand in God's way and what God is wanting to do? And then what's interesting in that passage, a revival then breaks out there in Antioch, and believers are called Christians. It didn't happen until the church followed what Peter said. Who are we to be so high-minded that we stand in the way of God? You read Acts 13:1 sometime, and you see all the people that came together to pray. I mean, that's how heaven's going to look. Cultural barriers disappear. Barbarian, Scythian, barbarian. It actually came about because of the play on words, barbarian. In other words, you don't know Greek, man. You don't even know how to talk. You're illiterate. Barbarian was like on the low rung of the ladder. And he didn't just deal with barbarian. He went to Scythians. Scythians were even lower. They were worse than barbarians. We're told that the Scythians actually drank the blood of their enemies. They lived up close by Russia. They were harsh. They rebelled against the Roman Empire. In Greek theater, a Scythian was always a slob. They were stinky, smelly people. And the Corinthians were always pictured in Greek theater as a drunk. And Paul says you can be a smelly Scythian and you can come to Christ and you can come and we can sit together at church. You check all your cultural and your educational differences, Paul is saying, at the door. We're coming in to worship him. And then he says the social barriers. are going to break down. The political differences are going to disappear. Bond or free is how he words it. How many books in the New Testament speak to slaves? 7 of them do. There were probably 60 million slaves in Paul's day. You go to the book of Philemon, it's a great book on forgiveness and how God works when a slave took off from his master. If you're a slave and you're in Christ, you can sit right down with the wealthiest person in church and worship together. He's saying, you check all your economic differences and your social, political differences, you check them at the door. I'll close with this. There's a story told, true story, of a white man who was traveling on the east side of St. Louis and his car broke down. He called a friend and said, hey, can you come by and pick me up and I'll be waiting here at the gas station. And as he stood there waiting, an African-American man pulled up to the gas pump, and when he got out of the car, he looked over at this white gentleman, and he nodded, and he said, hello, how you doing today? The white man responded with, hello, I'm doing well. As the man went to the pump, he took out a baseball cap from his car, and he put it on, and had the initials PK, Promise Keepers, on the front of his cap. The white man looked over and go, hey, are you a Christian? The African-American man said, boy, I sure am. I'm a true child of God. They both came together at the pump, and they started telling each other about how they came to know Jesus Christ personally. After they finished, this African-American man looked at me and said, hey, you need a ride? I'll take you wherever you need to go. He goes, I wish I'd known that earlier. I have my buddy coming. He's probably going to be here any minute. He said, but man, what a joy it's been to meet you today. And right there at the gas pump, they hugged each other and they had a word of prayer and thanked the Lord that they had the opportunity to run into each other. Now, if an attendant inside had been watching and listening, he could have just heard how Jesus Christ can save a person because they gave their testimonies. And that Jesus is the answer to the problems in this world. And right before his eyes, he could have seen a white man and a black man hugging at the gas pump and think to himself, this must be real. To be honest with you, I believe if the world were to ask us, the church, what's the greatest solution the church can give to help the world with its problems, I don't believe the world, if we're asking the world, what could we do to help the world with its problems, I do not believe the world would say to us, well, why don't you guys assemble on Sunday morning and see if you can work it out? That's not the big issue. The big issue is that the church, start being a light and salt, and we start demonstrating love to people that we meet in this life. When a person who is in this world of hate, violence, bigotry, pain, and prejudice knows that, hey, there's a building up the street and they have a cross on the outside. He looks at it. He looks up at that cross on the building that's on the roof. And he's wondering, well, what's inside sitting in the chairs? When he walks inside, what could he see? Well, the new man has a renewal that is so radical, what Paul has been saying, he should be able to see love and joy and peace and harmony. Because the new life challenges and it changes all human relationships. The new life lived out brings destruction of racial barriers, religious barriers, cultural barriers, social barriers. And what that person should see is love. And so I would finish this message with Peter's question to the other Jewish people who didn't think a non-Jew could be saved. He said, friends, who are we to stand in the way of God? Father, we love you and thank you for the privilege of studying your word. You address all the issues that we see in this life today. May we demonstrate love and compassion and a heart for people. Father, help us to get off of our high horse of pride and arrogance and be broken. Help us to stay away from the sins that you've listed here in Colossians 3 that are not going to demonstrate I am a new creature in Christ. And if we're in any of those sins, may we confess it and forsake it, for then then, Father, you've told us we'll have mercy. We'll have your forgiveness. Help us to continue to put on the clothing of Jesus Christ and how we live and how we talk and how we treat one another. For then, Father, you are glorified and you are honored. And may our passion burn with fire to wholly be committed to you in our life and our obedience so that you're honored. And we will give you the praise, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you so much for being here. The Lord bless you.